I want to begin just by thinking about the importance of seeing clearly. Physically, we spend a lot of time and ingenuity and money to make sure that our eyes work properly. We have glasses, we have bifocals, we have trifocals, we have contact lenses, we have laser eye surgery. All of that is, everyone understands, one of the most important things is that you can actually see the world around you in the reality that it actually is, with clarity, with truth. It's necessary. It's equally necessary that we would be able to see clearly the reality of ourselves and our world, morally speaking, spiritually speaking. And the sad truth is that just like our eyes can have all sorts of issues, defects, problems, the eyes of our heart can likewise be defective, can be distorted. The sin that is a reality of each human being makes it very, very difficult for us to really see ourselves truly, see the world truly, and certainly see God truly, which is why we need the Bible. The Bible is the word of God to us. It's described as a lamp unto our feet. It's like a light that illuminates and makes clear all the things that are most important. And the Bible is given to us in a lot of different genres. We have poetry, we have prophecy, we have history, we have letters, all sorts of things. Today's text is interesting because it is a historical text. So this is something that actually happened. We're going to talk about the destruction of Sodom. It's something that other historians speak about that are not the Jewish. And so they look and so it happened. But it's not just a historical thing that happened. It's also intended to be a picture of these deep realities of what it means to be sinful and what it means to have a gracious God who saves. And I just want to show you why I'm taking it that way, because you have to be careful that you don't just take anything in the Bible and make it into a parable. But here's what is said about this scene in the New Testament. So here's Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writing about Sodom, says this: "If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he," that's God, "condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly." So notice, it's meant to be a picture of the dangers of sin, the judgment that's coming. "And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials." And so we are going to read this both with historical accuracy. It gives us lots of detail, but also with a mindset of, this is actually talking about all people, all humanity, and what God is doing to save us. So it's a bit of a long text. We're going to read it all the way through, and then we're going to go back and unpack it with those two things in mind: the judgment of God, the reality of sin, that is, and the salvation of God. So we begin with the two angels, if you were here last few weeks, that were visiting with Abraham, now coming down to the city of Sodom. "The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, 'My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, that you may rise up early and go on your way.' They said, 'No, we will spend the night in the town square.' But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them.' Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof.' But they said, 'Stand back.' And they said, 'This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with him than with them.' They pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men," that's the angels, "reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, 'Have you anyone else here? sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, escape with your life, for do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, oh, no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. He said to them, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord of heaven, out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Okay, that's our text. That's our narrative. And as I said, sort of two ways we're going to look at this. The first has to do with sin, and the second has to do with the salvation of God. So number one, what we get here is a clear picture of the dangers of sin. Now, sin is not just bad things that we do, it's the wrong things that we do. It's things that are contrary to the word and the commandments of God, the will of God. It's humanity turning our backs on God and going our own way. Sin is not a really popular topic. It's not a common topic of conversation. And if you're a guest here with us, you may be thinking to yourself, this is kind of why I don't like going to church or why I thought I might not like it. Because, you know, Christians, they just tend to get together and talk about how sinful and horrible they are, and everyone leaves feeling just crummy. And who needs that, right? I could go for brunch. So can I just say to you that, yes, we will be talking about the reality of sin, and we will feel a sense of weight. I hope, I've been praying that we would. But that is not the end goal. The end goal is that we would see our need for help and hope from God. If you think about it, anytime you go to the doctors, this is the dynamic. We go probably maybe feeling crummy, maybe not. We get some tests done, and lots of times the doctor actually leaves us feeling kind of worse. It is serious. I am concerned. I do want to do more tests. But that's not because he wants to leave us there. It's because they want for us to actually get healed. We need to first understand what actually is the problem. And that's what we're going to see here. It's very clear, very precise detail, the nature of the danger of sin. I see at least three ways that this is revealed to us, and we're going to look at each one. So first thing I think we see is that sin is very good at deceiving us. You see the effects of this deception in pretty much everyone. Certainly the people of Sodom are deceived. They come to a very wicked place. But even Lot. Lot, who, if you remember from in Peter, he's called righteous. And it says that he was distressed, concerned about the level of wickedness around him. And we see that to some extent when the men of the city surround his house and want to assault the angels. Lot's the one. He comes out there. He says, well, don't do this. It's a wicked thing. But then the very next thing he does is an incredibly wicked thing, which is to offer his daughters just... Why would he think that that's a good option of the things that are before him? Could he not see that that was equally wicked to offer his daughters up? And the answer is clearly no, he couldn't see that. He was deceived. He thought that that was the best option available to him and something that was acceptable. And what we see in Lot is sort of a progression to this point. If you remember in weeks past, we've talked about how Lot... initially decided to have his home near Sodom, which was known to be a wicked city. And he started outside of the city. And then along the way, we realized, oh, he's moved into the city. And now in our text, we find him at the gates of the city in a place of leadership. So clearly, he has kind of grown in his acceptance of his peace with the wickedness that's there. And again, you'd say, Lot, can't you see how bad it is? Do you really want your family to be this close to this kind of behavior? And clearly, again, the answer is no, he couldn't see it. He was deceived to some degree about whether it was good for his family to be there. And probably the best example is verse 16, which is right when like the angels were like, come on, we got to get out of here, 15 and 16. As the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So just think for a moment about what's going on in his mind and his heart. He knows these are angels. He's seen some of their supernatural work, making all the men blind. So he knows this is of God. And yet, what is he thinking as he looks around? Oh man, I'm gonna miss this place. I really wish I could stay. Really? At that moment? Just again, think about how could he at that moment be like, I'm not sure if I wanna go. The answer is he's deceived. He cannot see clearly both the reality of his own sin and wickedness and the danger that is present. And it's not just him, his sons in-law, when he comes to tell them, look, it's going to be destroyed, they think he's joking. They're like, no one can destroy a whole city. This is crazy. What are you talking about? How could they not? I mean, they saw what happened. They were there that evening. They saw the men turn blind. How could they joke and jest? And the answer is they were deceived. They couldn't see clearly. And Lot's wife, most tragically, as she is at the precipice of safety, salvation, what happens? Verse 26, right? But Lot's wife behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Again, what's going on in her mind? She's most surprising because at that point, the fire was falling from the sky of judgment, the danger. And what was in her mind? Oh man, I'm going to miss that city. I'm going to miss all whatever it represented to her. There's a sense of longing. Even at the moment where there is the judgment of God coming, what is that? It's deception. She couldn't see. And what was the nature of the deception? Well, like we've said, on one hand, they must not have thought Sodom was that bad. And they probably thought actually that there were some good parts to it, right? Probably had a pretty decent school system, arts scene perhaps. Right? There's business opportunities. If you can think about it, because we know that Lot's interesting. We know that Lot was unsettled. He wasn't totally at peace. So how do you live like that? Well, you live like that by allowing yourself to be deceived, that the good outweigh the bad. I don't love it here, but you know what? There's all these, it's a good school system. Kids want to get a good education, right? We need to move closer. The other part of it, I think, would have been believing the lie that they could resist any influence from that wickedness. Yeah, we know it's bad, but I'm not going to be like them. We can move closer and it'll be fine. I can take on a leadership role. I won't be corrupted. I can handle it. It's always what we think. We think sin is smaller than it actually is and we can handle it, that we're stronger than we actually are. You see this really most shockingly with Lot at the end there, with the whole deal with the little city, Zoar. Verse 20, he's running, right? Run, the fire's going to come. And he sees this other little city. This city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? My life will be saved. So the name Zoar is little. So what's the deal there? What Lot is basically saying, in a sense, is, look, angels, I know Sodom is horrible. Okay, but that city over there, which just so we're clear, was just a little Sodom. It was a cluster of cities. Sodom, Gomorrah, they were all wicked, all worthy of judgment. But what's Lot thinking? If I could just keep a little bit of Sodom, a smaller version, wouldn't that be okay? I'd be able to handle that. That wouldn't be so bad. Plus, it's really far to the mountains. I don't know if I can make it. And so if I could just go there, I think everything would be fine. Again, what's happening? He's still deceived. he's still trying to hold on to this past life and experiences that was about to kill him. And it's just interesting to note that the killing part, the danger part, doesn't seem to weigh that much on him. What he seems most concerned about is, there's some way that I could still have a bit of Sodom, then it would be good. And he probably thinks, I don't know, if God lets me go there, then maybe God's okay with it. Which also is a deception that we allow in our mind, right? God hasn't done anything. He knows what I'm doing. It must be fine. There's no lightning bolt yet. We're deceived. We are deceived, and I would say some of us right now are already allowing the deception to take root. Our defenses, right? The sin within us has realized this is going to be a sermon about sin, and there might be some conviction. So already we're kind of posturing, defending, thinking of the thing that I might start to feel bad about. That's not, but it's not really that bad. That is what sin does. It's very good at it. And it's a danger to us because sin is not only deceptive, it's also never satisfied with the level of sin that we are currently experiencing. Here's the second thing about sin. Sin draws us deeper into sin. Sodom is a very clear example of this because it is it's like a city where there are no moral guardrails. There's no law of God, no law of man. And we see the effects of it. Greater violence, greater selfishness, and a greater distortion of sexuality. This is what the scene is with where the men surround Lot's house. We looked at this last week briefly. Verses 4 and 5, before they, the angels, lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." And that knowing is a sexual knowing. They want to assault them sexually. And what we're seeing here is the result of years of a distortion of giving themselves over to sin. Their sexual appetites have been distorted in at least two ways here we see. One of those ways is homosexuality. The other one is sexual violence or rape. And we need to be clear that both in the Bible are considered a distortion of God's view of right sexuality. There's surprisingly, not surprisingly given our culture and our permissiveness, in terms of sexual lifestyles, but there are those that would be confused about whether the Bible actually calls homosexuality sin. It's very clear that it does. It's not any greater than any other sin, but it is. I want to show you this because it's also interesting to see the way the Bible connects it to a distortion, like a sinfulness of the mind and heart. So here's Romans 1:21, which is just beginning to speak about humanity, us in our sin. It says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." So that's just describing people, right? We don't worship God, we worship other things, and our thinking has become futile, our hearts darkened. That's part of the deceptiveness. But then Paul links that to a distortion of our sexuality. So here's verses 26 and 27. "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature," be reference to lesbianism. "And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women who were consumed with passions for other one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." And so we can see that this is the nature of sin, not just in sexuality, but in every area. It begins to distort and to twist. And the farther we get away from it, the farther it goes. In our mind, in our heart, in our practice, be it in our anger or bitterness or expression of sexuality, it gets more and more darker, farther and farther from what God says is good and right. And in Sodom, it's gotten to the point where there is now violence. And just to be clear, this also is completely denounced in the Bible. Here's one example, Deuteronomy 22:25. "But if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die." It's clearly, this is never to be the case. God gave us the gift of sex so that it would be enjoyed within marriage. Heterosexual marriage, one man, one woman, it's there for pleasure. It's there to bring intimacy. It's a great gift of God. And yet, like everything else, when we step away from what God says is good and right, it descends into greater and greater distortion and wrongness. And it's good to ask the question, why is that? Why is it the case that when we give a little bit in terms of our sin, it's never satisfied? And I think a good way to think of it is simply this, that our appetites and tastes change depending on what we eat. So if you think physically, like in our culture, everything has sugar in it, and we now want everything to have sugar in it. If there's not sugar in our bread or our salad, we're like, well, this doesn't taste right. Where's this dressing with all the sugar? That's what I want, right? Because why? We become accustomed to it. And the same thing happens morally, right? The sin that we partake in will change our tolerance for and our appetite for greater sin. And because it never satisfies, we always want more and more. And because sin is not inert, it wants to draw us. It's actively working against us. It draws us further into sin. Think about Lot for a moment. Do you think that Lot would ever have offered his, like think of that situation with a mob around his house. Let's imagine that Lot was still living with Abraham. It was years ago. Do you think he ever would have said, well, take my daughters? I don't think that ever would have occurred to him. And yet in Sodom, it seems like maybe that's just the best way to do it. Why? Because he's been drawn to a place of tolerance for an appetite for greater wickedness. It just seems right to him. Think of it in our lives. When you see someone commit some very serious sin, I think we all know intuitively that's not the first time. Like when someone commits bank fraud, I think we all know that's not the first time they stole something. There's a progression of lying and cheating and greed that led to that. They saw the opportunity, they took it, but they were ready for it. They'd already descended to a place of that level of kind of, their conscience had been seared. They didn't feel bad about it anymore. Same thing with sexuality, right? No one commits adultery the first instance of lust. It's preceded by fantasy, by indulging in thought patterns and pornography or whatever it is, and it gets to that. It's every area of sin. The natural progression is that when we give ourselves over to sin, it will increase in our life. So the question we should be asking ourselves is, as we look back, what is the progression of my life? Is there a progression towards greater holiness or towards greater sin? Or are we holding the line at sin, but man, we're working hard? Like if we took our eye off the ball for a minute, we know that we would slip. We're fighting so hard to have enough sin in our life but not go further. Still, we need to recognize what is the progression, what is sin wants to do? Go farther and farther away from the Lord. It's always what sin wants to do. And why does it want to do that? Because the end result is for us to be fully separated from God and thus be condemned in our sin to death. This is the third thing. What is sin doing and why is it dangerous? Sin wants to kill us. This is the most obvious thing, I think, here in this passage. Lot's sin, his family's sin, is doing what? Tethering them to this city that is about to be destroyed. And you see it in the deception. What is it doing? It's making them somehow resist the saving word of the angels. Hey, you guys should get out of here. Hey, they're going to be destroyed. And what is sin doing? I don't think it's that bad. It's a joke. Like they're missing it. What is sin wants? It wants them to be there in the city when the fire comes. That's what Satan wants. That's what sin wants. In fact, we see this really clearly in the New Testament, James. James 1, 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And not just momentary death, eternal death. Under the consequences, the righteous consequences of God's judgment. That is always where this goes. We should ask ourselves, do we actually see sin this way? Because I know there's been lots of times in my life where I have not. Even now, certainly, there are times where I react in a certain way and there's sin in it, but I kind of just, I don't think it's that bad. I think it's okay. Not a big deal. Are we really seeing sin as the way that the Bible presents it, as our mortal enemy, as like actively coming against us? I have two quotes for you to help impress that. I think we need to be kind of have this point impressed upon our mind and our heart. One from a long time ago, one from not so long ago. The first is a famous quote, probably one of the most famous Puritan quotes. This is from John Owen. He He's got a book called The Mortification of the Flesh, which is all about the danger of sin, what it does, and what we should be doing. And this is the best quote. This is it. He says, we should be killing sin or it will be killing you. And it's such a helpful quote because it's like the presupposition is this is the nature of sin. It doesn't just sit idly by in your life. It's trying to kill you. It's like having a rabid dog in the house. If you're not doing anything about it, you're going to be mauled. Like you have to do something about it. You have to be opposing it. It's your enemy. Do something. It's coming to get you. But John Owen lived a while ago. And some of you may not be, you know, may not hit you in the way that you need to be hit. So here's a quote, not from a theologian exactly. It's from a film, a classic, Terminator, 1984. And if you remember this classic film, there's a cyborg from the future that has come back to kill Sarah Connor for reasons that are too difficult to explain right now. But just suffice it to say, he's coming for her, and the other character is trying to convince her of it. He says this, listen and understand, that Terminator is out there. It can't be bargained with, it can't be reasoned with, it doesn't feel pity or remorse or fear, and it absolutely will not stop ever until you are dead. I remember seeing that movie, being like, there's a robot that can't be stopped? Like, what comes out? Should be fear, Sarah Connor. Be afraid, you should be. Do you see the, I don't know if it works, we should be afraid. Trying to get us to be like, no, this is actually the response that we should have because that is the end result. That's really what this text is doing, right? What God intends is that we would see this is the end result of all of our sin, little, small, big, whatever it is. It's leading to a place where there will be judgment and eternal death. And in case anyone in history wasn't clear, there are these cities that were burned up. Look at verses 24 and 25. The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew in the ground. It's like scorched earth, death, fiery death. Now, there's much more to be said here in terms of what this is, which is the righteous judgment of God. And we're gonna talk about that next week. This is intended to be a picture of hell. Clearly, that's what Peter says. And that's a subject that bears discussing. But for now, let us simply acknowledge that what the Bible says about the consequences of sin is true. It does lead to death. Despite what our own sin will tell us, despite what the world will tell us, what the enemy of our souls will tell us, there is death. God said it from the very beginning, eat of the tree, you will die. Right? You're going to die. That's what's at stake, and not just momentary death, eternal death. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. What we need to understand is we cannot escape it on our own. We should feel the weight of it. We should feel the fear of it. And again, I know, or I would imagine that if you're a guest, by this point you're like, see, this is what I knew would happen. In a Christian church, we spend a lot of time talking about how horrible we are and all of the consequences that are coming. But do you understand why God is telling us this? Why did this happen? Why is it in the Bible? Why am I speaking about it? Because we're not supposed to stop here. We are supposed to feel the weight of it. We are supposed to feel the dread of it, but it's for the purpose of opening our eyes to see the peril that we might run to the only place of safety, who is God himself. And that's Romans 6, the last part of it, right? The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here's the second clear picture we get, not just of the danger of sin, but we get a clear picture of the salvation of God. And two things about this. First, God's salvation is his mercy to us. Mercy, we see this in verse 16 explicitly. It's where Lot is lingering, so the men seized him, I love this, and his wife and two daughters by the hand. The Lord being merciful to him, they brought him out, they dragged them out of the city, saving them. That's God's mercy. So what is mercy? Well, on the one hand, there's a couple of layers. It's compassion. It's compassion for someone in need, in danger, someone who needs help. And this is a kind of mercy that I think we understand. When someone is suffering, we want to show them mercy. And I was thinking a bit about this, wanted to give an illustration. And what came to my mind, I'm not sure why I've heard of this. I'm not sure if you've heard of this, but there are these ships, these boats. They're called the Mercy Ships. It's a Christian that started this organization. They're basically surgical ships. There's like 2,500 volunteers that staff these ships. They sail mostly around the African continent and bring medical care to those who don't have it, who don't have the technology in the country. And if you read through, I was reading through their annual report. It's like amazing. I was just like tearing up. Here's one story. This girl, her name is Fudia. So at 10 years old, this is in Sierra Leone. You can see that one picture of her, how bowed her legs were. This is from birth. The disease is called Blunt's disease. And her family was not able to get any medical care. Her parents died when she was young. Her uncle took care of her, brought her to the city, hoping to find someone who gave her treatment. And they said, imagine this, there's no one in the country who can help her. That we don't have the ability, but there are ships that will come. These mercy ships, you need to wait for them. They waited for 6 years. For whatever reason, ships just going to different places. Finally, they came. He ran, signed her up, and you can see what happened. A four-hour surgery. And this orthopedic surgeon, you can see her there in the hospital. Look at her face, and then she can walk, she can run. No one's making fun of her anymore. This is mercy. This, all of us be like, this is what we need to do. Praise God for the common grace, for helping her. This is what we should want everyone to experience. But do you understand that God's mercy is even greater than this? Why? Because in that case, the little girl didn't really do anything to deserve that. Like, it wasn't her fault, except she was born into a sinful world. But she didn't do anything to bring that upon herself. But do we see that with Lot and his family? They did. We do. We engage willingly in sin. We bring the judgment upon ourselves. And so there's another kind of mercy. This mercy is given to people who deserve what they are about to get. Criminals can receive mercy by a judge, if he spares or lightens their sentence. Disobedient children can receive mercy from a parent when there's a consequence they deserve and they, you know, don't get it as severe, don't get it at all, right? That kind of mercy is the mercy of God. It's a mercy and a compassion to us when we don't deserve it. And clearly, Lot and his family did not deserve it. I mean, they don't even seem to want it, which is crazy. They're like fighting against it the whole time. And what is God doing? Dragging them. No, I love you, right? That's the idea of two-handed salvation. It's not in the Bible, right? It's God's hand dragging them out by his mercy and his compassion. They don't deserve it. None of us do. We are all just as deceived and hard-hearted and stubborn. No one is running after God, asking him for help. And yet, what is God doing? He is showing us mercy. And how has he done it? Through Jesus Christ. Look at Romans 5, 6, and 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Still irritated with God, still grumpy, still complaining about our lives, still thinking we deserve more. That's us. And God looked down and said, man, I love them still. I want to help them. I want to bring them compassion. So the second thing about God's salvation is that it comes through Jesus. And as clear a picture as we have here with this rescue of Lot, it is but a shadow of the real thing. And that's because the saving work of Jesus is so much better, so much greater. The saving work of Jesus is better because, for one thing, it is more gracious. The stakes are higher. It is more effective, more compassionate, more merciful, more glorious. It's, if you just think about the differences, right? With Lot, there was a messenger from God, an agent of salvation. Angels were sent down. That's a wondrous thing. But with us, who do we get? God himself. Jesus, the Son of God, was sent down that we might be rescued. And in our salvation, the one that Jesus brings, he didn't just help us to avoid the judgment. That's really what happened with Sodom, right? It's amazing and gracious, like it's wonderful, merciful, that they were spared that fiery death, but there was more judgment to come. So in a sense, they avoided the judgment for the moment. We don't just avoid the judgment for the moment. We avoid it forever. Like the judgment itself has been spent, has been poured out, not on us, but on Jesus Christ. And that is the wonder of our salvation. That is the greater mercy and the greater love. 1 Peter 2:24 says it this way. He, Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's the cross. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Do you see the greater mercy that Jesus stepped in? Jesus, as it were, created an umbrella over the fiery wrath of God and absorbed it all himself. His wounds, the cross, reveals the depth of the mercy. It's described the physical pain, the spiritual torment, being forsaken by his Father. All of it should have been poured out on us and instead was poured out on Jesus. And so the mercy of Jesus is the greatest demonstration of God's salvation and what each one of us needs. Jesus is the good shepherd. He laid down his life for his sheep. But the truth is, we do need to be his sheep to receive it. Let's not miss this in the story. The only ones who were saved were the ones who went with the angels. That was necessary. And how did it happen? By their power, by the power of the angels, the power of God dragged them out. But they had to go with the angels and they were saved. We need to go with Jesus if we are to be saved. It's not enough simply to hear it. It's not enough simply to have some sense that there is a God, there might be a reckoning. We need to believe that Jesus is our salvation. Believe that he died for our sins. And so receive the saving work of Christ. And so in a room like this, where I know there are many believers, let us not miss the application that is still there for us. It's very possible for us, even if we have experienced the saving work of Jesus, to linger over the Sodoms in our life. It's very possible for us to continue to be deceived. We know it's going to be the case that on the day of days, when people come to Jesus, there will be some who come and say, Jesus, remember all the stuff I did for you? And Jesus said, I didn't know you. How is that possible? Because they were still holding on to their sin. They were deceived. They were coming to church. They had a Bible, but they hadn't actually given themselves over. They hadn't actually repented. They were allowing a sin of pride or whatever it is to grow in their hearts. There's a danger there. Whatever the Spirit is bringing to your mind and heart, in terms of the thing that you're still holding on to, just thinking that it's small, inconsequential, what do we need to do? We need to kill that. We need to repent of it. Praise God. After the first gathering, someone came up and just confessed to sin, and we just prayed, God, would you kill that in our life? It's the work that God wants to do in us as a church, to bring about a greater sense of peacefulness, of certainty, of safety, that we are in the arms of Jesus. And I would just say to you this morning, if you are not a person of faith, the wonderful thing about the saving work is that the work's all been done. Yesterday, we had a great men's breakfast, and the speaker, Matt Menzel from Center Church, one thing he said at the end, he said, you know, it's really easy to receive the love of God, and it's equally easy to receive the mercy and salvation of God. It's not our work. He takes our hand. He draws us out. All we need do is to receive it. And we do that by faith, by admitting, yeah, there is sin in my life. I can see that it's deviated from what God says is good and right and true. And I believe there will be a judgment. But Jesus, I trust you. I'm thankful for you. I believe you're my salvation. And then in a moment, by the power of God, we are made new, we are made right. All of the wrath of God, all of the judgment is taken off of us because it's already been poured out on Christ. So what I'd like to do, just to end our time, is just to pray those things for us, for those of us who know the Lord and yet perhaps are needing to respond to the conviction of the Spirit, and for those who don't yet know the Lord, may he work in us. Let me pray for us and we'll close. Lord Jesus, we do thank you and praise you that you are the salvation of God, that by your wounds we are healed, that by your death we can have life. We praise you, Jesus, that you came and you died in our place and rose again. And I pray for each one here. I pray in particular for those that are not people of faith. Would you give them the sight that is necessary, the faith that is necessary to see in their lives where there is sin, where there is great danger and peril, but also to see with equal clarity the help that you offer, the mercy you offer through Jesus. We pray for a gracious and merciful work this morning, that you would bring many to faith, many to salvation, and that it would all be for your glory, but it would be for our good. And God, I also pray for those of us here who are children of God, and yet, Lord, we have been deceived. We have allowed sin to grow in our life, and it is causing peril and danger for our eternal future, Lord. We know that no one can be snatched from your hand, but we also know, God, that where there is sin, God, we need to kill it. And I pray you bring that conviction. Would you help us to walk in righteousness, in holiness, hungering for the things of God? Would you change our taste buds, change our appetites, that we might want to taste more the things of God, things that are true and right and holy? And God, may we have a distaste for the things of this world. We thank you, Lord, for your mercy and compassion, for the fact that though we deserve none of it, you give us all of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.